asked me to stop serving. You're not one of
the only thing standing between you and a sausage sizzle, but that's okay. We will power through. Let me pray and ask God for his help tonight, and then we'll begin the sermon. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a God who feeds our souls, who refreshes our spirit. Lord, that you are a God full of glory and grace, and we just pray that tonight you would set our hearts on the food that you offer, the spiritual food, that you would encourage us by the work of your faithful servants before us, and more importantly, you'd encourage us by your word, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So over the past 4 weeks, we've been going through the solas, and each sola, or alone statement, has been preached on by a different preacher. Nathan shared with us that God uses the scripture alone to express his divine will. Ellie shared that faith is the only way in which we can be made right with God. And Steve shared that this is all of grace. And last week, George taught us the scriptures reveal that Christ is the object of our faith, and that grace is only possible because of Christ's sacrifice. And so really he brought all the alone statements together in the idea of Christ alone. And with these alone statements, we cover most of really what the Reformation was about, most of what was being pushed back on, how the Reformers rejected the Catholic teachings, which had over time expanded on the Word of God, expanded on Bible teaching, and actually moved away from Bible teaching altogether. They had moved away from repentance and saving faith in Christ. They had turned Christianity into a combination of mystical rituals, false gods, and false promises. And so for many, we had a false gospel. But there are five solas, and the fifth one tackles what the other four does not. So the fifth sola tackles the why. Why do we have faith alone? Why do we have grace alone, Christ alone, the Word of God alone? So if you're a nerd or friends with one, you may have heard of a book or a movie called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. The book is what's called a cult classic. It was written in 1979 by a man named Douglas Adam. And I'm going to be honest, I haven't read it. But if you go on Wikipedia, it tells you that it's a sci-fi book. They follow some people around space. They eventually get to a supercomputer called Deep Thought. I know, stay with me for a little longer, and I believe this is all towards the end of the book. They find this computer called Deep Thought, and they ask the computer, tell me the meaning to life, the universe, tell me the meaning to everything. And Deep Thought says, come back in 7.5 million years, and I'll give you the answer. And so you flash forward to their children's children, you know, the drill, and the book reads as follows. 42, said Deep Thought, with infinite majesty and calm. Now, if this is starting to sound like nonsense to you, you can see why I didn't read the book. But oddly enough, there are tens of thousands of people who have read this book, probably more, and they don't think this is nonsense. They have spent hours and weeks and months trying to figure out what this 42 means. And the reason that people have done this, the reason that there are people who will do this kind of thing, apart from the more obvious answer that they're insane, is because not because the answer 42 has any merit, but because the question has a merit. We all at some point ask why. We all want to know the reason to life, the universe, and everything. And if we have heard and agreed with the four solas that have preached up to now, some of us will be asking why. Why did God reveal himself in Scripture alone? Why did God allow us to come to him through faith alone? Why grace alone for our salvation? And why was God willing to send his only Son, Christ alone, as the object of this faith? Each of these solas tells us what God has done or how God has done it, but it does not tell us why. And I could stand here and go on and on about the many ways that the sola applies today, but I was asked to preach on just one Bible verse, so you can thank Tom for that. And that Bible verse was read, it's 1 Peter 2 verse 9. And it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the why we so eagerly long for, the why our fifth solar is for the glory of God alone. Sola Dei Gloria. Let's dive into our text and go to our first point. The first point is the way God saves brings God glory. God choosing us brings God glory. Four titles are given to God's people, those who have received salvation in 1 Peter. The first is chosen generation. Generation is actually genos, and the word is used interchangeably with family, a chosen family. Luke in Acts actually talks about Joseph's family, about the family of Israel in Egypt, as a genos, as a family. And so the first word is a chosen family, just like Israel was chosen, a people of God. The second is royal priesthood. For us, that sounds pretty good, royal priesthood. I could give myself a title like that, it would sound nice and fancy. But for a Jew, these were very confusing words to put together. The royal line was David, the Judah line. The priesthood line was Levi, a different family. And so we started with one family, and now we have two families. We have a royal priesthood, and he's put these two terms together. To say someone was a part of a royal priesthood was putting them in two different families. However, the Jews knew there was a promise. Exodus 19, verse 6, when Moses is at Sinai, God says to him, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." So we know now we've got a royal priesthood and a family, and then we've got a last title, a holy nation, his own special people. This was much more common for Jews to say, as it was a promise in Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And so you might be asking now, why? Why is he talking about the Jewish promises and the Christian promises? Why is he bringing these two terms together? Why is this important? Well, to understand this, we have to look at how God saved Israel. God chose an old man in Abraham and a barren woman in Sarah to give his promise to, so that he might get the glory. God hardens Pharaoh's heart and destroyed the Egyptians so that he might get the glory. God reduced Gideon's army from 22,000 to 300 so that, by quote, "they could not claim the victory for themselves," or so that God might get the glory. Example after example in the Old Testament, we see God's salvation is by his choosing, usually choosing weak and small things, so that when salvation comes, he is the one who receives the glory. God explains this in Isaiah 60 through the words of Isaiah. And if you have your Bibles in front of you, you can turn with me to read from verse 19. And so Isaiah 60, verse 19, it says, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor your brightness. Nor for the brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And also your people shall be righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever." These are the chosen people that God's talking to. But then he says, "the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one become a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." See, often when we think about God's choosing and salvation or his predestination, particularly in Reformed churches, we tend to think about things like, well, how do we factor in free will? Or let's talk about Calvinism and the debate there and Arminianism. But these reminders first should remind us that when God chooses, he receives the glory. When God saves a people, it is him who receives praise. Today is Reformation Day, and so when Luther posted his thesis, when he nailed them to the wall, it was his second thesis that said only God can pronounce salvation, not the priests or anyone else. I would suggest Luther knew the importance of God getting all the glory. R.C. Sproul says it this way: only if our salvation is by grace alone will God alone receive all the glory. If there is something from our own we can claim, then we can no longer boast in Christ alone. If he is the author and finisher of our salvation, then he alone is to be magnified for his sovereign grace. As Christians, these solas should cultivate an attitude of total humility, whether it is in our secular vocations or our praise on a Sunday morning. To God alone be the glory. And so our first point is, the way God saves brings God glory. Our second point tonight comes from the next phrase in Peter. And so this Christian, this member of the royal priesthood, the promised in Deuteronomy, has a task. There is a reason why we are called a priesthood. There is a reason why we are chosen. And it is that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. This is a transition from our last point. The last point was talking about how the way God saves us brings God glory. This is saying God wants us to be like priests, committing our lives to bringing glory to him. This is if you grew up in this church, or when I was a child, I actually came to this church and Bill was my teacher. And one thing that they taught was the catechism. John Calvin, who is another reformer, was particularly famous for his desire to catechize our children. A catechism is quite simple. There's a series of questions and answers. And small children memorize it. And the first question of the catechism that we learned here was, what is the chief end of man? Or I think we've changed the words a little bit. It's, what was man made to do? Do any of the children here know what was man made to do? Any? Yes, Charlie?
What?
No. Karunya?
To glorify God.
Man was made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's right. So this is by no coincidence the same as our fifth sola. Our text in Peter puts it this way, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. Praises here is about virtue or goodness or even greatness. And to proclaim is like to tell out, to speak out. A recent hymn, and our hymn that we'll be singing at the end of tonight, was written by Timothy Dudley Smith, and it says, tell out my soul the greatness of his name. Make known his might, the deeds his arm has done. His mercy sure from age to age the same. His holy name, the Lord, the mighty one. Our second point tonight is that sola Dei gloria is not just a theological point. It's actually a command. We're actually to give glory to God alone. We are commanded to tell out the greatness of his name. A great example of this is in the way we sing together in corporate worship. And in the past months, we have not been able to come together to sing these praises, to pray, to worship together. We've had restrictions on our ability to obey this command. And even now, there are still some restrictions on singing that stop us from proclaiming God's greatness in some states like Victoria. Singing God's praises is not just a feminine thing or a nerdy thing. It's not just something people do because they like to be in a choir. It's not even because we sound good or feel good doing it, though some of those things are very true for some of us. Singing and praising God is a command. To tell out our soul the greatness of his name is something we should do because of who God is. We do this as a church, as men, as women, as boys and girls. And as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 63, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with the marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Though this is just a start, 1 Peter shows us in the rest of the book, God's name can be told out in so many different ways. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, observe that which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That non-Christians will glorify God for the actions of Christians. In chapter 4, verse 11, we see Peter explain that Christians can use their gifts to glorify God. Let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 16, probably the hardest one to understand, it says, even in suffering we can glorify God. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If you think obedience to God's command to glorify him can be simplified into not doing some evil act or doing some good thing like going to church, it's a huge underestimation. God wants so much more of us than a few hours a week of church service or a Bible study. He wants our entire lives. The command to glorify God should impact what we do, how we do, and when we do things. It's the why we do things. In my introduction, I suggested that people were drawn to a search for why we are created. The meaning of life, the universe, and everything, as Abrams asked. The catechism writers may have known this was a big question, and they may have known many children and adults, just like myself, would only ever remember one question in the catechism. And so they started by asking, why was man made? Man was made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are made to glorify God. And so we come to the last point. And the last point and the last part of our verse is of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if none of the other points have excited you tonight about God's glory, this one has to. Because this one highlights maybe the most important part of Sola Dei Gloria. To the glory of God alone is not just saying the way we are saved brings God glory, or that once we are saved to glorify God. But it is making clear that salvation means being brought into God's glory. Something that we can never add to or can never needs to be proved. In fact, Peter uses the picture of coming out of darkness and entering his marvelous light. The Reformation, in the most basic way, stopped attention on the messy Catholic traditions and returned focused to the glory of what God has done. It rejected attempts to add to God's glory through creation of ornate buildings like those you will see in the Vatican, or mystical ceremonies with smokes and chantings. It rejected attempts to reduce God's glory by adding to his work with indulgences and works-based salvation. And so for many, the Catholic faith became like what was described in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But for us, it's the same. It's so easy to add to God's glory or take away God's glory in thinking about what we do, thinking that we can somehow add to God's glory or take away from God's glory by adding to salvation. But actually, there is nothing we can add to God's glory. There is nothing that we can take away from God's glory. God's glory does not need to be proved, and it does not need us to praise him to bring him more glory. That's something we are privileged to be able to do, to praise God. But in fact, the idea is that we get to be partakers of God's glory, that his light would shine upon us. This idea of being brought into the light is a constant theme in the Bible. When we get to Revelation, we see this idea of light finally being fulfilled in the expression of heaven. At the end of Revelation, we see this text at the end of, I think it's chapter 21, I forgot to put the reference here. But it says, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 140 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of its walls was jasper. The city was pure gold. like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of just one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Chapter 21, the author has seen this wondrous new heaven and earth, this incredible building, this incredible structure made of jasper and pure gold. When people buy a house in Sydney, they choose brick veneer, double brick, or fibro. There is no gold and jasper option. If you watch real estate TV shows, there are some that go into really famous houses and they have ornate gates. None of them are made out of a giant pearl. But that's how we think. But when the Jewish readers read this, they would have been thinking about Solomon's temple. This beautiful city, but at the center was this temple. And they will be thinking, boy, if this is the city, how great is the temple? I wonder what it will be made out of. Maybe a diamond. Maybe something even better. But in verse 22 of chapter 21, it says, "But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it." Sounds very similar to Isaiah 60. "The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and by the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means be anything that defiles it or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This majestic city, this glory of God, needed no light source. It needed no temple. For the glory of God, the same glory that blinded Moses, the same glory that the angels cover their face while they greet and praise him, is set on display. And this light floods the entire world, but especially floods the city of God. This light is the temple, it's the sun and the moon, and it's the night. Now, if you're anything like me, when I got to this point of my text, I was a little bit depressed. How small were my goals and aspirations when I compare it to the glory of God? Over the past few months, we might have seen things taken away. For some, it's our work. For some, our freedoms. For others, they may have had family members taken away or health. We just heard about poor Emily So and the family, where they must be thinking about what's taken away from them. And quite often it feels like our sanity or mental health might be taken away quite quickly as well. Mothers can have children taken away with miscarriages and stillborn children, and even diseases and tragic accidents can take family members away. We've had experience with disability, and quite quickly you think of all the things that you lose as a family, whether it's travel or sports or success in career or popularity for your children. All these things can disappear. But as these things are taken away, we must be reminded that we hope in something that cannot be taken away. Our hope is in the glory of God. These things may still continue to worry us, concern us, and sadden us, but they will not break us. They will serve as a reminder that we have a very different hope. As we read earlier in Revelation, the nations of those who saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a promise in this verse that nothing defiles this kingdom, and nothing in this kingdom can be taken away. No government, no pandemic, no employer or enemy, no disability, no disease, no disaster will ever take away the glory of God for those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. we often look at the reformers and wonder, how could they suffer these things? How could they make these stands? How could they go up against the Catholic Church and the governments of their countries? Well, for them, I believe it was they had such a great hope. They had such a great hope for glory. We also do not need to succumb to the world's pressure, whether it be a subtle pressure of the workplace forcing you to hide that you're a Christian, or the fact that when you meet a new mum in the playground, you're scared to tell her you're a Christian or seem too religious, or whether it's going to a new school and not wanting to seem like you're too Christian, that will scare your friends off. Because for those who put their trust in Jesus, we belong to a place where the Lamb's Book will, those written on the Lamb's Book of Life will live forever, and we'll get to enjoy the glory of God, where we'll be able to sing the hymns of our last song, "Tell out my soul the glories of his word. Firm is his promise and his mercy sure. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord to children's children and forevermore." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a God who reveals your glory to us though we don't deserve it. And Lord, we thank you for your promise that one day we can be with you in glory. We just pray that you'd be working in the hearts of each of us tonight, shaping our hearts, causing them to desire your glory more than anything else on this earth, Lord. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to finish by singing "Tell Out My Soul."